Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.
It's good to see each one of you tonight, and feel very blessed and thankful and honored to be back with you at your annual meeting. And we had a very blessed time and had a blessed memories of last year, but that time has come and gone, and now we stand in need of fresh grace again this year, that the Lord would be with us as He was last year. He'd be with us again this year, and we pray that would be the case, and we pray ultimately, God would be honored and glorified in all things that we try to do and say. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn with me tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 16. We're going to look at the last Paul's last words to the Roman church. Usually, the last words of men, especially when they're upon their deathbed, for example, the last words of men are usually very weighty. And I think a lot of times a similar thing can be when a minister is writing, when Paul would write or some of these other ministers would write letters, sometimes their last words in the letters would be weighty and something to really behold and pay attention to. And I pray the Lord bless us tonight, and not only tonight, but all through this meeting. And the Lord being our helper tonight and all through this weekend, I'd like to, if I could put a theme or a idea that I'd like to try to have across the entire meeting, the Lord would continue to bless us in that way. That's kind of this is where my thoughts are going. And as always, those things are subject to change as the Spirit of the Lord blesses and moves. And I've tried to always follow where the Spirit of God guides. And I don't always do that perfectly, I freely admit. But if I did have a theme for both tonight's message and this weekend, it would be the word revelation. And what a blessing revelation is. Have you ever thought about just the word revelation? Oftentimes it's confused because of the book of Revelation. Oftentimes people take the book of Revelation, and that word revelation itself, the word itself, not the book, but the word revelation itself has kind of gotten a negative connotation on it because of the contents of the book of Revelation that people misinterpret and confuse, and all those things written in Revelation, they're hard to be understood, and a lot of people are fearful and scared of the things in Revelation. I mean, take it in our modern day culture today. How many people get confused about the things in Revelation to the point that they're afraid of how the world's going to end, or what does 666 mean, and these things stamped in people's foreheads, and what all these dragons and beasts and four-headed monsters and all of these things, what do they mean? And they cause great fear in the hearts of God's people oftentimes. And I think due to that wildly misconstrued idea of revelation, the word revelation has kind of maybe been tainted a little bit, at least in our modern day culture. And that's kind of how I was raised, to a certain degree. I kind of was fearful to go into the book of Revelation. One, because it is so hard to understand the way it's worded and the pictures of Revelation. Very difficult to understand. But so I would just stay out of it. I was sort of raised in a certain area, a certain way, I suppose, where it was maybe not was taught, but it was kind of alluded to, that Revelation is reserved for the older Bible student, the older preachers, those that have studying for 40, 50, 60 years, that have kind of got everything else mastered, so to speak. And now that they've mastered those other books, they can begin to unlock the truth that is in the book of Revelation. And that's kind of how the mindset I had at one time. So I'm just giving you my old mindset of Revelation. That doesn't mean I understand everything about it today, you understand. But now, the word revelation, I believe, one day God began to, as I began to study the Word of God, more especially as I began exercising in the ministry, God began to take what I call, just my own personal usage of language, He began to take the shackles of my understanding off of the book of Revelation. And what do I mean by that? I wasn't afraid to go into the book of Revelation anymore and read it. I wasn't afraid to study anymore because through sermons that I heard and through God blessing me in my own studies at times, but mostly through the writings of other men, the preaching of other men, I came to see that the book of Revelation is meant to comfort God's people and not meant to cause fear in the hearts of God's people. And so that's what we need to realize when we go into Revelation. Do you know the main theme of Revelation can be summed up in one word? It's really the main theme of the whole Bible, if you think about it. In two words, you can sum up all of Revelation. You say, how can you sum up such a complex and deep and hard to be understood book in two words? You say, well, it's hard to do. It's the simplest book in the Bible, but it's the most profoundly deep book in the Bible at the same time. You know, Elder Sonny Piles is famous for saying that. Those of you that have heard Sonny Piles, I'm sure at some point you've heard him say, the Bible is simply profound and profoundly simple. And that's an absolute, I found that to be, the more I study the Word of God, the more I see that to be absolutely true. So how do we sum up Revelation, the book of Revelation, in two words? Jesus wins. That's it. If you take Jesus wins, which is what we see in the first chapter, if you take Jesus wins with you all the way through the book, there's nothing in that book that scares you because you know Jesus is victorious over everything. And that's what's wonderful. Once you understand that, it's sort of you're happy to go in Revelation because you know every detail in the book of Revelation serves the purpose of glorifying the resurrected, ascended Christ. And His victory, in His ruling and reigning as heir of all things, as Hebrews chapter 1 describes Him, He's the heir of all things. He's the heir of this... Well, let's just go over there and read it since I can't seem to remember all that said. That's too good to mess up. And I butcher scriptures too often. I just need to go read them. Hebrews chapter 1. I didn't intend to get off here tonight, but this is so good. There's two beautiful descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Two beautiful descriptions of Christ in his majesty, in his glory. Not only that, but in his victorious and successful position, seated at the right hand of the Father on high, right, at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 1 is one of the places. The other place is, guess where? Revelation chapter 1. And so, I'll just give you a few of these little tidbits and then we'll move on to what I want to speak upon tonight. But there's a couple of things about Revelation that I'd never really realized before until I heard a certain... This is about 10 years ago, I would say. Roughly 10, 12 years ago is when God began to change my mind. Not my mind, but my approach. Your approach to the book of Revelation goes a long way to how you interpret the book. Your approach, how you approach the book. Is this something that's hidden? You've got to have just the right key to unlock the truth of it? That's how I used to think about the book. Now I think it's not. It's sort of hidden in plain sight, if you will. The plain sight of Revelation is Jesus wins, and everything else is hidden under that truth. But Revelation chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, there's two very glorious, wonderful descriptions of Christ. I want to read Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And then it begins to list seven things. I don't know if that seven's random or not. The number of things here is random or not. But I tend to think seven, anybody that's been studying the Bible very long at all knows seven is a significant number in the Bible. It's the number of God, if you will. I call it the signature of God. Every time God would do something in the Old Testament that had His plan written all over it, what would He sign it with? A whole bunch of sevens. He put 7, 7, 7, 7, 7 all over it. The walls of Jericho, the plan about how the children of Israel were going to make the walls of Jericho fall. What did that plan involve? A whole bunch of sevens. 7, 7, 7, 7. A whole bunch of sevens. It's the number of God. Now, from a natural perspective, God's plans don't make sense a lot of times. To those Jews back in the Old Testament, that plan must have sounded silly and foolish to those Jews. What do you mean we got to march around these walls? What's that going to do? Just walking around this place is not going to make the walls fall down, right? But if they did what God said do, God was going to fight their battles for them. God, through His power, was going to make it successful. And that's the point. No matter how silly we may think the plan is, just do what God says and everything will work out to His glory and to your benefit. That's what we're all here tonight, isn't it? Salvation has worked out to our benefit, but to His glory. And so everything God does in His Word has that same pattern to it. God does it for our benefit, but to His glory. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, he begins to list these seven things. Who hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, and then it proceeds to describe how glorious and wondrous and marvelous this Son is. Number one, first thing it says, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Do you know God made the worlds by Jesus Christ? Do you know the Son was present when God spoke in Genesis 1 and 1 and said, let there be light, and gave the creation account there? The Son was present. This verse tells me that Jesus Christ was active in that creation just as much as God the Father was. By whom he made the world, whom being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. You notice it doesn't just say image of His person. You know, one day, you and I, praise be to God, through His grace and His almighty sovereign grace, we will be conformed to the what? The image of Jesus Christ, Romans 8 tells us. But this doesn't say just the image of Him. You know, I don't. As much as we'll be fashioned like unto the glorious Son of God, we will never be the Son of God. We will never be as glorious as Jesus Christ in heaven, because He's the eternal, perfect, glorious Son of God. I mean, we can never be totally equal to Him, but we will be in His image, and that's how we will be able to stand in the presence of God. But Jesus Christ is one of a kind. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And why? Because He's not just the image of God. You know, Adam was created in the image of God after His own likeness. God said that in Genesis chapter 1, also verse 26 or 27, I think it is. If you want to go look at that. But it says, who being in the brightness, being the brightness of His glory in the express image. Now, what does that word express image mean? I found it interesting. We were talking, me and Brother Dan were talking about this earlier. So y'all forgive me if I go to the Greek just a tad to make a point about a word. But I looked up this up in Strong's, and I found it interesting. Number one, this phrase, express image, it's two words in the English language, but in the Greek, according to Strong's, it's a single word. So this single Greek word was translated into two English words. And it means, the best we can transliterate from Greek to English, it basically is where we get our word character from. You can go look that up. I think it starts with a K, if I'm not wrong. Could be wrong about that. But the Greek word is basically character. So Christ is not just the image of God, but the what? He's the very character of God. He's the express image of God. And one of the definitions of express image, at least in the Greek, is that it is a facsimile. It means it is alike in every exact detail. It doesn't mean just we're like Him, but it means God is the Son is God, and God is the Son. Do you see that? He's the express image of His person. I just had to pause there and throw you out that point. And another thing is that this is the only time that this Greek word that is translated into express image, that Greek word, which is as close as I can pronounce it, is character, is that's the only time it's used in the entire New Testament. One time. It is as if God, when He inspired it, reserved that word to describe His Son and His Son alone. Now, that's my adding to that, my speculation of that. But when I saw that, I was like, that's amazing. Because there's other Greek words you can find that's only used once in the entire New Testament. So that's my opinion. But I like the thought that carries with it. Is that this word doesn't describe you and I. It doesn't describe anybody else but Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. You know, that's what differentiates true Christianity from all other false forms of Christianity. Is the identity, believing in that Jesus is the number one, the Son of God. But He is all God and all man. If you don't believe that part, there's some people that believe Jesus was the Son of God. But they don't believe He was all God. They say he was part God, part man. That's a false doctrine. And the Bible tells us that what identifies Christ from the Antichrist is the fact that, I don't know how I'm getting off on Antichrist now, but the defining factor of what is Antichrist in the Scriptures, in 1 John, I think 3 John and Revelation, I think it's if I remember right, it's the three places that talk about Antichrist. You can go read about it every place, consistently. Don't be afraid of the Antichrist. That's not talking about some snarling beast out here. It's anybody that doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God in the true identity of Jesus Christ. That's the scriptural definition of what Antichrist is. Now, Lord, help me get reined back in. I went from preaching Revelation to the Antichrist. So y'all bear with me. I'm scattered tonight. But when you get talking about such a glorious subject as the glorious Son of God, it's easy to get sidetracked. So I'm not using that as an excuse, but it is hard to do to stay on track. I just wanted to, let's finish the description of Christ in Hebrews 1, then we'll get back to Romans 16. Who being in the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself. How folks miss this, I don't know. Honestly, I mean, I'm not saying that to throw stones at anybody, but how folks miss this part. Jesus does not need help purging us from our sins. Why? Because He did it by Himself. He did it by Himself. Now, you can interpret that two ways. And I think both are correct. One way you could do it is, and this compares to the story in Genesis chapter 22 when God called Abraham, told Abraham, commanded Abraham to offer up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And you all know, familiar with that Bible story. So I hope this will be familiar to us all. But if you notice, the language is very careful there, I think, to tell us in Genesis 22 that, how does it say it? When God made himself a sacrifice. I'm going to have to go read that because that's, again, I'm going to butcher it if I don't. At least the Lord blesses me to remember where things are and I can go read them. And when I can't always quote them. Genesis 22 and verse 8, I think it is. Yeah, verse 8. Genesis 22 and 8. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them, together. Now take that concept. God will provide himself. So before they ask the question, says Isaac said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire, the wood, where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac's looking at this thing as a young lad and saying, normally when we have sacrifices, we need three things. We need the wood, we need fire, and we need some type of animal to be the sacrifice. In this case, a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. So he says, we have two of the three ingredients for a proper sacrifice before God and unto God, but we don't have the lamb. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? You know, that's a question that alludes to the Savior. Where's the one that's going to come and save us from our sins, purge us from our sins? And this is a beautiful type and shadow, a picture of what the Lord would do on the cross. My son, God will provide himself. God didn't get this from Abraham. He didn't get it from Isaac. He didn't get this from anybody else. God says, I'm going to provide the sacrifice. And God did provide the sacrifice. So you can look at this in the sense of Genesis 22. God will provide himself. So who was Jesus Christ on the cross? Who was Jesus Christ in person? Is he not God manifested in the flesh? So in a sense, God himself came, right? So God provided literally himself. You could interpret it that way, or you could interpret it like the way I started with, that God did all the work himself. Either way is true, right? And I like to think that thought in Hebrews 1 and 4 where it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When he says he did it by himself, it means literally in person he did it himself. And then also he did all the work himself, not anything anybody could add to it or take away from it. God did all the work himself. He, by himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now let's get back to Romans 16. So I said all that to set up, I hope, this idea of revelation in our mind. I hope this is the theme we can carry throughout this whole meeting. Not only the book of Revelation, but just the word itself. How in recent, I say within the last 3 or 4 years of my young ministry, I've started to come not only to realize more, but to truly appreciate the essence of Revelation. Do y'all know what I mean by essence of Revelation? The fact that the sovereign God of heaven, the King of kings and Lord of all lords, that it would be part, we all believe in this, not only sovereign grace of God, but we believe God is sovereign, period, right? We believe God is an eternal sovereign being, the eternal judge of heaven and earth, the heir of all things, the creator of all things. A God that holy, that powerful, that amazing and marvelous would see fit to show, to reveal something unto little old me, a worm of the dust. I mean, that's just truly amazing when you just stop for a moment and just think about it. You know, it's good for sometimes for God's people, as the brother prayed in this prayer, coming in from the what did you call it? The swiftness of this life. Is that the word you used? Sometimes this life gets really swift, doesn't it? That means we're busy in the things of the world. Sometimes we get so busy in the things of the world. And this is where the balance comes. It's good to be busy in the things of the world to a point, because the Bible tells us, especially in Psalms and Proverbs, it tells us to be industrious. God does not speak highly of anybody that's slothful in the Old Testament or the New. It's not good to be lazy or slothful. We know that, whether in a natural sense or a spiritual sense in the church. We're not to be slothful. But we're not to be so busy in the world that we get to this point where all the noise of the world crowds out that still small voice that speaks to us. And we can't hear the voice of God anymore. And I hope you all know. I don't mean audibly. I'm talking about that still small voice that speaks to our heart. And the spiritual meditations of God's word, that we don't crowd those things out. by the things of the world. But that God would reveal something unto totally depraved sinners is just stunning to me. It absolutely floors me. When I stop to think about it, I say that phrase again, it reminds me, I didn't finish that point. But back in the days of the children of Israel, the days of Moses, what happened when they got to the Red Sea? They're up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is closing fast on one side, and the impassable Red Sea on the other. And they feel cornered, and they feel like, oh, this is it. Moses led us out here to die. This is our end. It's over. And then what did Moses say? This is my favorite part. Moses reached up and pulled out his staff, about to part the Red Sea by the power of God. No power of Moses, you understand. But the power of God through Moses and through that staff, he's about to split the Red Sea. But what did he say right before that? The first thing he said was, stand still. Sometimes life gets so busy, we just need to stop, stand still, and meditate upon the goodness and the grace of God in our life. And when we do that, I believe we'll see great things happen. You know, sometimes I feel like sometimes we may be so busy that we miss miracles. You ever thought about that? That you're so busy that miracles are happening all the time. God's performing miracles that you may know nothing about. Why? Because sometimes we're too busy to stand still and see a miracle. Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Then the Red Sea parted. What if they'd been so busy that they took a break that day or something? They wouldn't have got to see the Red Sea part. I'm not saying you're going to see the ocean part or anything. Not saying God can't do that. But realistically, there are little miracles here and there. People healed of dreadful diseases. Things that we need to stop and take notice of and give God praise, honor, and glory for when they happen. So this idea of revelation, I think, is something that we need to take into our daily thought process and appreciate more. That this entire book, not just the book of Revelation, but this entire book from Genesis to Revelation, this book itself represents God is communicate. It is a form of communication, is it not? God has written something to us and has said, here are my laws, here are my commandments, here are my truths, my eternal truths that will stand the test of time. They don't have to be updated. They don't have to be changed. They don't have to be modernized. God has given us His revealed, inspired Word. And how often do we let it kind of fall by the wayside and not get studied, not get lived like it should? So I pray this message tonight would be just to realize what a great thing we have, not only in this book, but in the written word, but also in the preached word. But just the fact that God has revealed anything to us. You know, God, David said in Psalm 115 about verse 3, he said, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever what? He pleased. God is sovereign. He does what he pleases. And so that tells me that God didn't have to do this. God, everything God does, it's because He pleased Him to do it. Does that make sense? Everything God does, it pleases Him. It is His good pleasure to do it. I don't care what it is. It's His good pleasure to do it. Whether we're talking about salvation, whether we're talking about revelation, whatever subject you want to be up, if God does it, He didn't just wake up one day as if He was sleeping. You all understand I'm putting this in human terms. God didn't just wake up one day and decide, oh, you think I want to just randomly do something one day. God is a God of purpose. He is not a God of randomness or chance or accident. He's a God of purpose and He does what He pleases. God does what He pleases. When I consider that statement about God's sovereignty, in light of what this is saying, it's amazing to me that it would please God to reveal something to me and reveal something to you. Why does God spend any time thinking about us? You know, David spoke about this. Was it Psalm, I think it's Psalm 2 or Psalm 8. I can't remember which one it is. Where he says, I'm not going to be able to get the first part of it. Somebody can help me with the first part of it. Who art thou, O man, that thinkest about the stars and the heavens? I can't get that verse right now. Can you say it? I got to go read that one, too. That's too good. But just meditating on the things of God. I usually can quote that. I'm just not able to quote anything tonight. Y'all pray for me. Bear with me. Psalm 8 and verse 3. When I consider, that's what it was. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. It's talking about the creative power of God. The power of God to take the moon and the stars, which are insanely precise. Every bit of our concept of time comes from what? Think about it. Every bit of our concept of time, we're time creatures, we're creatures of chronology. Every bit of our concept of time comes from what? How the earth and the sun and the moon all revolve around each other. In absolute perfect precision, to the point that we can keep a calendar by it, we can keep time by it. And we look at that, and it's like, as I read a statement in a book I was reading, it said, God's clock, which is the planet, the sun and the moon and the stars that we keep time by, would make a Swiss watchmaker look like a fumbling fingered, fool. You know, that, and those people are extremely precise. Swiss watchmakers, if you understand anything about their profession, they're amazing. But they're not as amazing as God and what he did in the heavens. When I consider the heavens, I mean, just consider this God that we're talking about. That's what David is saying. When I consider how great of a God is in heaven that could do the things that we see out in the cosmos, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? What am I that somebody that powerful, a God that powerful, the God, the true and living God of heaven, who is that powerful, would even think about me, much less reveal something to me? Is this making sense tonight? I hope y'all are getting this. This is powerful stuff. This is life-changing, mind-changing stuff that will affect your daily life, I pray, in a positive way. But now let's get to Romans 16 and talk more about this revelation. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the what? Mystery. I want us to focus on two words tonight. I've already told you one. We're going to hopefully be the theme of the whole meeting. But for tonight, two words. Revelation and mystery. This is going to be a recurring theme in the three or four places that we're going to go tonight. And I've got to move quickly. We're going to make judicious use of the time tonight. According to the revelation of the mystery. Apparently, there is a great mystery, either about God or about something God has done, or both. I think it's both. About who God is, who is this creator of the universe, who is God, and also that, what has God done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ? That was at one time, for a large chunk of human history, a mystery that wasn't revealed to anybody, except Israel, in a very vague way, in types and shadows, prophecies, laws. This is amazing to me that I stand. I mean, I know from not only personal experience, but just who I am as a Adam multiplied human being. I'm not any better. I don't deserve to live in the New Testament era where I'm blessed to have New Testament revelation and New Testament light that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, didn't see what you see today. Isn't that amazing? You know, he says, Jesus in Matthew 11:27, right after he was categorically rejected by these cities he went, performed many miraculous works in, and it says they still rejected him. They still rejected his gospel, his preaching. And he says it will be more tolerable for Solomon in the day of judgment, it should be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Right after that, it says, and at that time, quoting Matthew 11:27, and at that time, Jesus turned to the Father and prayed, Father, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and what? Revealed. There's that word revelation. Revealed them unto babes. I stand before you and you sit before me tonight as babes in Christ who are blessed to know something that all the saints of the Old Testament spent their entire Christian, I say Christian, they were some form of Christian. They were God worshipers and God understanders through his revelation. But they weren't Christian yet because they didn't know the name of Christ, I suppose. But you all know what I'm saying. But they spent their whole lives serving God, desiring to see the end of the promise of Abraham and never being able to see it. They never got the full light, the full revelation. They only got to see in types and future prophecies, types and shadows and futuristic prophecies. And they considered themselves extremely blessed to have that. They were more faithful. You know, what's amazing to me is that you would think, when we compare knowledge with strength of faith, who would you think would be the most faithful? If you just thought within your minds, who would be the most faithful? Who would tend to be the strongest in faith and have the greatest degree of faith, the greatest exercise of faith? Wouldn't it be directly proportional to how much knowledge you have? The person, you would think that the person that had the more knowledge of Scripture, the more light of Scripture, that the stronger their faith would be, because they would have more to work with, at least from a knowledge perspective. The more knowledge we would have, the more faith, the stronger our faith would be. You would think that would be the case. But what do we read in Hebrews 11? We read about all these great champions of faith, as sometimes we call them, doing supernatural things in the service of God. And every verse, almost every verse in Hebrews 11 starts with what? By faith, Abraham. By faith, Noah. By faith. It either says by faith or through faith, which there's, to me, there's no difference. they're basically the same thing. By faith and through faith, these saints of the Old Testament, and I don't know about you, maybe you have a different perspective, but when I look at Abraham, sometimes I put him way up on the pedestal. Chase Harrison's way down here in his faith. Abraham, oh, if I could be as faithful as Abraham was. You know, we all kind of elevate Abraham as some great champion of faith. And he is to a certain degree. He was blessed to do amazing things by faith, by God's grace and the faith of God that was within him. But my Bible tells me, I mean, think about Abraham had a great amount of knowledge, but he didn't have anywhere close to the knowledge we have here in the New Testament. We have the full hindsight knowledge of what Jesus did. We can look back at the cross and say, this is what Jesus did for me, and I understand everything about it that the Word of God tells me. We have a full revelation of God, both Old Testament and New. And yet our faith is lesser than the faith of those Old Testament saints that we read about in Hebrews 11. You ever wonder why that is? Why the people with less knowledge had more faith than the people in the New Testament with more knowledge seem to have, at least in their exercise of it, have less faith. Now, you all know that every born-again child of God, talking about as far as the indwelling spirit, we all have the same amount of faith. I hope you all realize that tonight. You have the same faith as Abraham. Don't think Abraham got an extra measure of faith and Chase Harrison has this little, you know, this little grain of mustard seed over here. And even Jesus said, that's enough true faith of a mustard seed, you can do move mountains. But anyway, we've got to move on. But that's amazing to me to think about that comparison. I thought about that one day, and that just didn't make any sense to me. But it seemed to be true. The people with the less knowledge seem to have more faith. And here we are today. We have so much wonderful revelation and knowledge of New Testament things. And yet, we should be more faithful than what Abraham did. Because we have a greater degree of knowledge by which to work with. Abraham, when he was first called, you know what it says about Abraham? He says he went out not knowing whither he goes. How many of you would leave your home, leave your home city, your home country, your home town, and just go out? My first question would be, okay, Lord, where do you want me to go? Nope, not going to tell you. You just got to go. And at least tell me the direction. Does it go north, south, east, west, northeast? Like, how many miles do I go? What direction do I go? I have so many questions. Abraham had just said, by faith, Abraham went. And we think about, wow, what faith? We ought to have 10 times more faith than that, 20 times more faith than that, because of the knowledge of the New Testament, the revelation that we have. But for whatever reason, that doesn't seem to be the case. So let's focus tonight on the revelation of the mystery. And what is that mystery? We're going to look at a few places to talk about the mystery. Revelation of the mystery. First thing it says about the mystery is, this is back in Romans 16, verse 25. According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret. I want us to really focus in on that. This is something amazing to me. I'm not questioning the sovereignty of God. I want you to know this right up front. This is not me questioning the sovereignty of God, that God doesn't have a right or does have a right to do this. We all know God is, I've quoted it already, God is, he does what he pleases, and everything he does is holy and just and righteous. And and who art thou that replies against God? Paul said in Romans 9, nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against God? So I'm not questioning God, but I'm just from the perspective of our natural reasoning. I think it would shock a lot of people in Christianity today if the first thing you told them in a Christian conversation or a biblical discussion was that, did you know God keeps things secret from some people and reveals them unto others? It would absolutely shock and floor most people in this country, most people in this world. They have this idea of God that God desires everybody to see the truth equally. And it's up to us to accept it or reject it. This Bible tells me, and I'm reading it to you tonight, I'm going to read it to you in at least three other places. So it's not like I'm just cherry picking one verse. This is a consistent theme, a consistent thing that Paul taught with amazing consistency every place that he talked about it. We're going to quickly look at every place. According to the revelation of the mystery. Well, what is this mystery? It tells us, which was kept secret since the world began. So from the beginning of creation until the coming of Jesus Christ, God says, here's a mystery. And all those people that lived in that roughly about a 4,000 year period of time, 4,000 years. I mean, really try to put that into perspective. I mean, I can't even wrap my mind. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around 100 year lifespan, to be honest with you. I mean, you think about how amazing it is. We're in 2019. Just think back to the year 1900. We'll go back 119 years. Just think, since the year 1900, how many changes this country has seen. How many new technologies, new inventions, just how much has changed in 100 years. It is absolutely astounding just to think about that. 100 years is a hard chunk of time to wrap our feeble minds around. Now think about 1,000 years. Think about 2,000 years. It's been roughly 2,000 years since the time of Christ. Now think about 4,000 years. I can't even really put that into proper perspective. I can't grasp that amount of time. For roughly 4,000 years period of time in the Old Testament, God says, nope, I'm not revealing this truth to you. I'm keeping it secret from you. Now, he didn't tell them he was going to keep it secret. He just did it. Because God's not obligated to show us anything. If God didn't show us anything in the Old Testament and didn't show us anything in the New Testament, he'd still be God and he'd still be worthy of all glory. You all hear me tonight? Amen. He'd be worthy of all glory. God is not obligated to show any sinner anything. So the fact that we have revelation is a tremendous grace and mercy of God. It's incredible to think about. God didn't have to show me this. He did it because he wanted to. He did it because of his good pleasure. And ultimately, he designed it to redound to his own glory. It all comes back to he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's what everything we do in his service should come back to. It shouldn't be what Chase Harrison has done in the service of God so other people can see it, but so that our Father in heaven is glorified. So we say, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. You see what he's saying here? He's saying for all this period of time, it was kept secret. It was hid. And then he says, now, for whatever reason, that reason being Jesus Christ, God himself has now come in the flesh. I think that's the big reason. He's come and fulfilled everything of that Old Testament. And now he says, now I want to show you what all that Old Testament was about. And in doing so, I'll show you what all the New Testament is about. And in doing so, I'll show you what really this entire creation is about. It's all about Revelation 4 and 11. It's 11, 12. It's the last verse of Revelation 4. It says, for all things were created by him and for him. And for his praise are all these things created. Everything, including you and I, was created for God's glory. That's not only a very sobering statement, but a liberating statement, if you think about it. That one simple statement, Revelation 4 and 11, gives amazing depth and purpose to your life. People are all the time out here in the world searching for what's the meaning of life. What's the purpose of life? You know, that's a deep philosophical question for the ages. Men have tried to wrestle with that question and haven't come up with the answer yet. God had the answer all along. The creatures are here to serve the Creator. We're here to glorify the Creator. Everything we do should be about that, whether it's in the natural sense or the spiritual sense. According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. In the Old Testament, what was it reserved to? Any knowledge of God was reserved to who? Israel, one nation. One nation God chose in the Old Testament. He says, I'm going to give them my law, my promises, my covenant, my worship service, the ceremonial law, all those things. He gave them Romans chapter 9, about verse 3 and 4, gives that list of things that Israelites had as advantages over all the other nations. But so we have this paradigm of the shift of not only mystery to revelation. Now we're going from something that was kept secret to something that's now made manifest. But now it's not only going to be revealed to one nation. Now it's going to be opened up to all nations. That should cause each one of us in here to shout hallelujah praises and amen to God our King. Why? Because we're all Gentiles here tonight. We're all Gentiles here sitting in a Gentile church for some 2,000 years. the Gentiles have had the New Testament kingdom. We ought to be very thankful for this revelation. Otherwise, you and I'd be in the dark still tonight. And like Acts 17 says, at their ignorance, God used to wink at our ignorance. Back in the Old Testament, God used to wink at that ignorance. Oh, they don't know any better. But now he's revealed himself and what it is to worship the true and living God. And he will not tolerate idols anymore. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now let's go to, and I've got to move quickly because time is wasting away fast. Spending fast. Ephesians chapter 3. Next place. I'm going to try to, because basically I don't really have to go to all these places, because they're basically going to state the exact same thing Romans 16:25 did. I mean, the exact same thing. Those few words are different here and there. The concept is precisely the same. But the reason I'm taking the time to go through it tonight, and I hope it's not belaboring the congregation too much to go through the same thing over and over again, but I want you to see how consistent how Paul was when he taught in all three of the places. And then after we're done with Paul, we're going to go trump Paul one and go to Jesus and see Jesus taught the same thing. So I want you to see Jesus taught this, Paul taught this. It's consistent throughout the New Testament. One thing I love pointing out to God's people every chance I get is not only that this word is inspired by God, but it is amazingly consistent. I love the consistency of God's word. Oh, consistency, thou art a jewel. We have a jewel in this book, not only because it's inspired and preserved, but it's consistent. You won't read something about predestination and election over here and then turn over to Peter and read it and it's going to contradict. It's going to be consistent. Paul is consistent on this subject too. And I want you to see that consistency tonight. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Oh, there they are again. I like that. I feel included in that. I'm not a Jew by nature. I'm a Gentile. I'm not one of those blessed of the Old Testament to have the blessings in favor of. Can't trace my lineage back to Abraham. So I'm thankful that this says Gentiles. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. I want to pause and make a quick comment about that. I don't want to just brush by that. That's too good. Paul. Here, I love the humility of the Apostle Paul. We consider Paul, I don't know about you, I consider Paul to be the greatest among the apostles, if not one of the greatest. Number one, he received the gospel differently than all the other apostles did. Galatians chapter 1 teaches us this. Paul gives his own personal account of how he received the gospel. He says, I neither received it by man, neither was I taught it by man, but by what? There's our word again, revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul received, I believe, the God. I can't explain it how. I just what it says. Paul received the gospel differently than you and I received it, and that the rest of the apostles received it. The apostles received the gospel by following Jesus Christ. The other 12, you know, Paul came after those original 12 in Acts 9. He was when he was converted, first converted, and that was well after those 12, and then down to 11 because Judas Iscariot and all that. Anyway. Those original 12 learned the gospel by following Jesus Christ around. They learned it progressively over time. They were taught it by flesh and blood, just like you and I. Paul got it directly by revelation of Jesus Christ. It's like the gospel got revealed to him all at once. Just bam, you got it. You hear the joke sometimes that preachers say when we're up here in the pulpit. sometimes we joke about, God doesn't, the way this preaching thing works, when the Spirit of God is blessing, it's not, God is not opening the top of our head and just pouring it in, right? So I don't know if you all heard that. I heard that all my life growing up, and I've heard that said so many times. Well, that's true in our sense, but I think in Paul's case, that's how he got it. God revealed it to him all at once. He just poured it in, if you want to use that simple analogy. So consider what great revelation Paul had above all the other apostles. It would be easy for him to say what? No, y'all are not going to argue with me on this. God revealed this directly to me, and this, that, and the other, become pharisaical in his revelation that he got. I mean, Paul was the greatest apostle in this sense. He's the only apostle that got this, at least that we have recorded for us. Now, you would think that it would be very hard to keep the flesh down when you have such great revelations from the Lord. But Paul, I love the humility of the Apostle Paul here. He doesn't say that, listen to me, God showed me something directly, and now I'm going to preach it to you. He doesn't boast in his revelation. He doesn't boast in anything. He recognizes his ministry is simply that. It's a ministry. You all know what the base word, the meaning of ministry is? Serve. service. It's a humbling, a humble service. All I'm doing tonight and this weekend is just coming here and dispensing the Word of God to you. And that's what Paul says here. Notice the language. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me, Paul acknowledges where it came from. Yes, God did reveal this to me directly, but what's it for? Did God give me this directly so that I could see it myself and rejoice in it and just it's all for me and nobody else, right? Paul could have done that. Paul could have just said, nope, I'm my own countrymen have rejected Jesus. I'm not going to show it to them. And you Gentiles are heathens. I'm not going to share it with you either. This is just all mine. I just love what the Lord has showed me. And I'm just going to enjoy it all my life and not share it with a soul. No, he says the reason God gave me this revelation is because he wants me to give it to you word. Do y'all see that? That's a glorious thing. That's a very humbling thing for when a preacher realizes that he's just a media tool. You're just a media, God's media tool. You're not anything. You're weak and God's strength is showed through you. When God blesses a man to preach, it's not because you're great, it's because you're weak. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 teaches us that. God uses weak things to confound those things which are what? Which are mighty. God uses weak things so that when a weak thing does something mighty, nobody points at the weak thing and says, look what that weak thing did, right? Nobody does that. That would be illogical. When God does mighty things through weak things, everybody says, well, I know old Brother Chase couldn't have done that. He's weak. And so it must have come from God. That's why God does it, because everything goes back and reciprocates to the glory of God. Anyway, we've got to move along. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. There's our two words again. Just like in Romans 16:25, revelation of the mystery. He says it again. As I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now he goes a little further here. He tells us this is not just any old mystery, a generic mystery. A vague mystery, but it's a very specific mystery. It's a mystery pertaining to knowledge of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is and what he did, what the Father sent him do. Jesus said, I come to do not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. That's part of this revelation. How do we know that? God's revealed it to us. That's the only way we know that Jesus Christ existed, what he did on the cross, that he died for us on the cross, that he purged our sins by his own blood. Anything that we know about Jesus, how did we know it? By revelation. It's a grace of God. It is a extension of God's sovereign grace. Not only that he saved us from our sins, but he showed us. He revealed it to us, what he's done for us. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. There's his humility again. There's his, I don't believe this is voluntary humility. Paul's not just saying this so that people say, look at him, he's so humble, right? Sometimes I do that, sometimes we all do that, because that's just our human nature. We know the Bible tells us to be humble, but how often do we humble ourselves just so we could say, oh, look at old brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, look how humble they are. You know, sometimes we do that for the wrong reasons. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes, I don't know if you all are familiar with C.S. Lewis, he's not a Christian theologian or anything, but he had some pretty good Christian thoughts here and there. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes is, man is never so proud as when striking a pose of humility. And I love that. I love that thought. That just speaks to our human nature, that even when we're trying to be humble in God's service, even we do humility through pride sometimes. And kind of a paradox there, but it's interesting to think about. Anyway, Paul says here, I believe Paul really believed this about himself, especially because he once persecuted the church so zealously and so vigorously. And now I bet Paul carried that with him to the day he died, that regret, that sorrow, that thinking back on, oh, my goodness, I was persecuting the Lord. And I did it ignorantly in unbelief, he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He tells us, I did it, even though I did it ignorantly in unbelief, he said, but the Lord had mercy on me. Praise be to God for the Lord's mercy on us when we do ignorant stuff. unto me who am less than the least. He doesn't say I'm the least, I'm the less. Whoever you of you that thinks you're least out there, well, I'm less than you. That's what Paul's saying here. He's that humility again. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Have you ever thought about that? You know, every time we come into the house of God in a setting like this, in a worshipful setting, you know what? We're not just having fellowship naturally where we talk, have conversation, we laugh and we rejoice together. We are having fellowship in what? In a mystery. You go out here and tell the world, if you don't think this is a mystery, go out here and try to share this with the world and see how quickly they laugh you to scorn. And they ridicule you and they make fun of you and they say, oh, that's just a bunch of old hoagie, ancient, antiquated fables, right? I can't tell you, I wish I had a nickel for every time an atheist told me that that's just a book of old Jewish fables. Why would you believe those old things? It's no better than any of the other fables that man has ever written. Go out there and if you don't believe this is a mystery, what you have tonight is a mystery, go out and try to explain it to everybody out in the world. See how quickly how mysterious it is to them. They not only, the Bible not only tells them it's a mystery to them, they say to the world, it's what? Foolishness. Foolishness to the world. But why is it not, have you ever asked yourself the question, why is it not foolishness to you? That's the real powerful part. Why do you think different than the whole rest of the world? You know, it's hard to go against the grain. It's hard to go against the majority. 98% of the population don't know this mystery. Probably more than that. I just threw out a ballpark number. It's high 90s. I guarantee you. Don't know the truth, the revealed mystery of the truth of Jesus Christ. Why is it that you know you have it? There's only one answer. It's because God, in His sovereign grace and infinite wisdom, chose to reveal it to you and hide it from others. And you say, well, that sounds like a harsh God. I'm just reading the word to you. God says, I have hid it from the wise and prudent, hid it, kept it secret, and revealed it unto babes. That is a recurring principle in the Word of God. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God unto me by the effectual working of His power. Verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So there's that fellowship of the mystery. We're all fellowshipping in a great mystery tonight. How that you and I are blessed to know the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ and at least some of His truths. And what a glorious thing is, we all have a commonality tonight that we understand the mystery of Christ. And you know what? We have fellowship in that. We have fellowship in the Lord in this mystery. What a great revelation of the mystery it is once the Lord does reveal it to you and bless you to see it. Now, for time's sake, we don't have to go up, but I will tell you where it is. Colossians chapter 1 is the other place where this is talked about. So, Romans 16, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1. I want you'll have to go read Colossians 1 on your own time because I've got 2 minutes to talk about the Jesus part. Matthew chapter 13. I have to go through this super fast, so y'all forgive me for the time tonight for I spent too much time on the beginning getting sidetracked, as I'm wont to do. I do that often. Matthew 13. All right, this is the famous chapter in the scriptures where Jesus Christ is, for the first time in His earthly ministry, He's already taught them in the form of plain teaching, if you will. He's already taught them in the form of the Sermon on the Mount, right? The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, the greatest sermon Jesus ever preached, I believe, was this. Greatest sermon any man's ever preached is the Sermon on the Mount. So He's taught that to them. The Jews didn't hear it. Pharisees rejected it just like they rejected everything He did. And so now He's moving from plain teaching to parable teaching, which is a form of judgment upon the multitudes. It's a progressive form of judgment that ends in Matthew, where is it, 23, where He pronounces woe after woe after woe upon the Pharisees, upon the Jews at that time, to the point that He says, at the end of Matthew 23, He says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That's where the judgment starts in 13. It's a long progressive judgment that starts in 13 and goes all the way to 23. It's a slow progressive judgment. So when Jesus moves from plain teaching to parable teaching, that's what we have here in Matthew 13. Jesus teaches parables for the first time. And when the first parable came out, the parable of the sower, the disciples as you might imagine, this would be easy for us to imagine, Jesus is one minute preaching plain stuff and it's like, yeah, we get it. And the next minute he's preaching in parables. And you're like, why did you switch? Why the transition? Why are you speaking in this form? Notice they ask him that exact question in verse 10, Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them, talking about the multitude, in parables? You see, they want to know why he's doing that. They're kind of shocked by it. They're like, you know, you were teaching this way. Now, why do you speak unto them in parables? Notice Jesus' answer. It's wholly consistent with what Paul taught. And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you. He's talking about those 11, 12 disciples. Unto you. He's talking to them because this is the one who asked the question. The multitude didn't ask this question. It's only the disciples. This very small group of 12 people. The 12 folks asked. And so they're getting the answer. They're getting the extra information. They're getting the extra revelation. The multitude, I don't believe, is hearing this part. I could be wrong about that. But even if the multitude is hearing this, they're not understanding it. Only the disciple, God is, even if Jesus is heard by everybody, he's directing this to his disciples. Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it is not given. Well, I thought God wanted everybody to see this glorious word. Apparently not. He said, I'm going to hide it from them, show it to you. Why God chose to do it that way, I don't know, but once again, we have to always go back to the point about our total depravity and his sovereignty. God doesn't have to show it to anybody. That's where you have to come back to every time, or you'll be confused about the sovereignty of God. You'll be, well, that does seem, from a natural perspective. If God wants everybody to see, if all of his creation to see him so they can glorify him, then why didn't God show it to everybody? That's a good question. I don't know why, but maybe to demonstrate his sovereignty. God shows his sovereignty this way. He says, I'm going to show you I am sovereign and I can hide it from them, show it to you and it not be wrong. And so he does it. Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it is not given. And I'll skip a bunch of this and go down to verse 13. Therefore speak out of them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And that fulfills a prophecy of Isaiah. For the people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their ears have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Verse 16 is what I wanted. But blessed are your eyes and your ears. Your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. Do you feel blessed tonight because your eyes see and your ears hear? You should, because there are multitudes of this world that don't have that blessing. We ought to be thanking God every single day we get up that we have the revelation of this mystery, of the truth, of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Skip down, for time's sake again, to verse 34. I want to show you, even Jesus said it's a kept secret since the foundation of the world. Paul said it in three places, at least, and I told you those three places. Now Jesus is going to say it. Matthew 13, verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. When I consider that many of my faithful forefathers, all those faithful forefathers of the Old Testament that are much, much more faithful in their exercise of faith than I've ever been and probably ever will be. They desired to look into the things that you see. And Peter tells us that the angels of heaven, even the angels, desire to look into what you see tonight in the New Testament church. You have the revelation of the mystery of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And oh, how we ought to greatly rejoice and thank God for that as we continue to try to worship and labor in his kingdom here in this world. May God bless you is my prayer. And let's continue to pray for the meeting tomorrow as we continue to worship and serve the Lord.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.